Our text for this morning and this afternoon are really taken from the same place. Please turn with me again to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we hope to consider one part of this verse this morning, and the second part, Lord willing, this afternoon. The first part of the text in relationship to the administration of the Lord's Supper, the second part in response to the administration of the Lord's Supper, and how we as Christians are called to live in light of it. That text is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Boys and girls, you know what that means? That means if you are in Christ Jesus, you will never, ever, ever be found guilty by God. Ever. No matter what you have done, no matter what you will do, no matter what sin you are struggling against right now, as sin dwells in your members, as we've seen from Romans chapter 7, you will never, ever, ever be found guilty before God. He will always accept you. He will always love you, though you are just as sinful as you always have been. That's what that means. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's what we'll consider this morning. But notice what goes along with it, just parallel. And this is what is true of those that are in Christ Jesus. It says, not only there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. By the grace of God, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will be walking after the Spirit. And as we hope to meditate on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and the shedding of his blood, and the breaking of his body, bearing the curse of the law that you and I deserve, we should be marvelously encouraged and rejoice together again in the fact of what he has done for the likes of us, knowing the amazing love of the Father for sinners like us, that we would once again be encouraged to walk in obedience, or as the text itself puts it, after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, what does it mean then, no condemnation, because you are in Christ Jesus? I mentioned in my introduction, it means no one is going to find you guilty. There is none that can do so, because God, who is the universal judge, sees you as innocent. But how can that be? On what grounds can that be? Because like we saw, the law in the hands of the Spirit shows us what? What does the law in the hands of the Spirit show us? It shows us there's no good thing in us. It kills us. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of sinful, selfish desires. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. I was righteous in my own eyes. I thought I was a good person. I was doing a good job. I thought God could love me and accept me based on what I thought, what I did, how I treated others. Thought I was pretty good. I may not have been perfect, but I wasn't that bad. That's what someone who doesn't know their sin says. That's what someone who doesn't know the power of the law says. They're alive. But what happens when the law comes? But when the commandment came, when the law in the hands of the Spirit was used and applied to me, what did I find? Sin revived and I died. And as Romans 7 verse 10 continues, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and slew me. So sin becomes exceeding sinful. It is not the law that saves anyone. The law only does one thing. It damns us, finds us guilty, and to use another word, condemns us. Condemns us, just like in our text. There is therefore now no condemnation, no guilt. Not to them which are good enough, faithful enough, pious enough, smart enough, strong enough. No. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, what has Christ Jesus done? What has he done that means sinners like you and I wouldn't be condemned? How can that be? God is holy and we are sinful. Even the most holy of us, even the most godly of us, even the best of us still lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery. And really all those different commandments, as Paul said, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How can people as sinful as we are, before or after grace, be accepted with a God who is holy, who will not change and cannot change the standard of his holiness? Well, by what Jesus himself has done. And verse 2 explains how verse 1 is possible, particularly that part of verse 1 we're considering, that there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We'll consider walking after the Spirit, Lord willing, this afternoon. But no condemnation because of this reason, for what Christ has done. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That is why. That is why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. How can that be? Further, what does it mean? We know the word for explains what came before. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What does that mean, and why? What does the law of the Spirit mean, and what does it have to do with Christ Jesus? And what is the law of sin and death, and how does the work of the law set me free from sin and death? How does it all work together? Well, to go back to Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, and it's an important thing to remember, children of God, as one Reformed theologian, you might say one of the cool guys lately connected with Ligonier Ministries, Sinclair Ferguson, said, the child of God never really makes it out of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And if you want to understand your own heart, if you want to understand what it means to be a Christian, if you want to make sense of your experiences as a Christian, become extremely familiar with Romans 6, 7, and 8. What does it mean? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, he's using the word law here in a special way, just like he did at the end of Romans 7. He's not necessarily talking about the Ten Commandments or the ceremonial law or the civil law. What he's talking about is an undeniable force and regulation that cannot be undone. Look with me at Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 21, reflecting on his situation, found guilty by the law, but now alive in Christ, as we saw last week, the new creature had come. And that is why there is the fight against the flesh. Because without a new creature, there is no fighting against flesh and the sin. There's an embracing of it. You don't even hate it. You love it. You don't even know what's there. You think it's good. You think it's right. It's what you want all the time. You might not want to get caught. You might not want to get in trouble. You might want people to like you. You might want God to like you. But that has nothing to do with really being convicted by the Spirit, does it? When you're very truly convicted by the law and sin becomes exceedingly sinful, it's not about you and it's not ultimately about your neighbor. It's about God and how you are sinful and cannot be accepted with God because he's holy. In the midst of that experience, he uses the word law this way. He says, I find then a law in verse 21, this rule that cannot be changed or overcome, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That is the state of affairs. That is the way it is. It's a law. I think we've all heard the story of the little boy or the little girl who's going to defy gravity by jumping off the roof. What happens? You can get a running start. You can say with 100% conviction, I'm going to fly. And no matter how hard you try, what happens if you run and jump off the roof? Gravity. You fall. Let's say you were on the trampoline and you wanted to jump as high as you could and you think, I'm going to jump all the way to the sky. But no matter how powerful the trampoline, what always happens? You come back down. Gravity is a law you cannot escape. It's a fundamental principle that is undeniable. And that is what he is saying about the state he is in now, awaiting for Christ's return. As God has changed his heart and he now desires to honor God and he fights against sin, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then in verse 22, he switches the meaning of the word law again. He does this throughout his argument. Some people find it confusing, but context makes it clear, and it's actually very beautiful. For I delight in the law. Here we look at the use of the word, and we could say, I delight in the word of God, which testifies to all God's promises and his goodnesses, the whole Old Testament and really and the New. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. All the glorious commandments that show me what I should be and how I should obey him and where my hope is in his inward man. Not in the old man, he's dead, but in the new man, the I, he says in Romans 7, not his flesh. But I see another law in my members. Again, this immutable force that is always there and cannot be denied. Like the examples from gravity, jumping off the roof or jumping on the trampoline. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And notice how he works through the verse there. He sees this immutable law in my members, the desires of the sinful flesh, fighting against the law of his mind. The part of him that has been renewed, the part of him that has been changed, who he really is in Christ, his inward man. And like he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself, who he is in Christ. With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Notice how he continues to develop, verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, who I am in Jesus Christ, another immutable, unchangeable fact. Because God has wrought it, and we are not who we were. The old is gone, and the new has come. As it continues, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, holding me captive against my will. Isn't the language beautiful? It's holding me captive. When someone takes you captive, you don't want to be. Someone takes you captive, they snatch you away and take you away. And you want to resist, you want to fight. Some of us even train how to fight if somebody were to take you captive. We resist. Just like Paul said, he strives against the flesh, fights against it. He doesn't want it, as we'll see later on this afternoon, puts it to death. But again, he is held captive to the law of sin, which is in my members, this apparent immutable force that still rules in his flesh, but not rules who he is. Here then, going back to Romans chapter 8, seeing the language of the law being used, not just about all of Scripture, not just used about the power of do this and live, keep the commandments and find life if you're good enough. There is also this sense of this immutable, unstoppable rule. And that's what's going on in verse 2 of Romans 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. To put it to you another way, the significance of what Christ has done completely destroys and overpowers the power of sin. Set me free. Free in the sense that I am not condemned. It doesn't mean there isn't the flesh there. It doesn't mean that you're always going to be victorious as you fight against your sin. It doesn't mean you're perfect in this life. What it means is you can't be found guilty. You can't be found guilty. And nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's what that means. We find similar language to verse 2 in Romans chapter 7 with imagery about marriage. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 1 like we read. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You're bound to keep God's commandments. You're bound to the laws that are instituted as long as you're alive. It's particularly in marriage, the way it should be. With only very, very, very few biblical exceptions, is, as maybe you've heard, boys and girls, in different weddings, till death do us part. For the woman, it says in verse 2 of Romans 7, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She's set free. She's not his wife anymore. In verse 3 then, so then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now here's where things swing through with a different example, like in Romans 8 verse 2. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ Jesus. He's drawing the parallel. When you are joined to Christ in his death, you are set free from the requirements of the law. For God's love, for God's approval, you can never be found guilty by the law if you're joined to Christ. Because you're no longer joined to the law. There's no way for you to be found guilty. Because you're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first part. That's the first part. Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Jesus Christ. You notice it says his body. His body. Why his body? Because that's when he died and how he died. Our souls don't die. Not until judgment day if we have not repented and they're cast into the lake of burning fire. The Lord Jesus didn't die as the eternal Son of God because God can't die. But you know what could die? His body. His flesh. when he died, and as the scriptures say, gave up the ghost, his human spirit went into the presence of his Father like the thief on the cross, who asked, "When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me," and said, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." And there is the Lord, and there is the thief, as disembodied spirits accepted for the sake of the work of Christ before the throne of his Father, because of what he did in the flesh. He died, and with that body bore the curse. To use the language of curse bearing from Deuteronomy, echoed by Galatians, he hung upon the tree to face the wrath of God. That's why it says, by the body of Christ. And then notice the other part. Notice the other part. Set free from the law of sin, because Christ suffered the effects of sin and the law, bore the curse. Now the second part, verse 4, that ye should be married to another, even to him as raised from the dead, that ye should bring forth fruit unto God, that you should produce, as Galatians would put it, the fruits of the Spirit, as we'll see, Lord willing, this afternoon, that you would walk in the Spirit. To put it in other words, you are not only freed from the law's condemnation because Christ was condemned in the flesh, but you are alive forevermore to love and serve God out of the newness of who you are in him, married to him. And notice the language is so absolute in Romans 8 verse 2 and in Romans 7 verse 4. There's no room for any other state of affairs. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It's as sure as if the husband who has died means the wife is free to marry another, lawfully and justly so, without condemnation. So we are no longer condemned by the law because we are married to Christ. And Paul, in developing this argument, said the same thing again differently in Romans chapter 6. He says, in verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Not baptism with the dunking, pouring over, or sprinkling of water, but the baptism of the Spirit, uniting a soul to Christ in their effectual calling to him. And then as it continues, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Just like Romans 7 verse 4, bring forth fruit. And just like Romans 8 verse 1, walk in the Spirit. We could go on to see the finer points of the argument, but see how they all fit together in the fact that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done makes it impossible for any other situation than for someone who puts their trust in him to be dead to the law, to not be able to be condemned, because Christ has been found guilty. And they are alive in him, having his righteousness. There is no other way. You cannot understand the text any other way. Child of God, you cannot live any other way. And if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not live any other way. You will be found dead by the law. You will be condemned by the law and found guilty. There's no way around it. The sin you have through the power of the law must become exceeding sinful. So you can no longer deceive yourself by saying, "Well, I'm a pretty good person, even if I'm not perfect." So you can't deceive yourself anymore and say, "Well, at least I'm not like that guy." So you can't deceive yourself anymore. So when you die and you come before God, you can't say things like, "Well, I've done my best." That will all condemn you. By the grace of God, that will save you as if you say, "I am a sinner, born in sin, and my only hope is in Jesus Christ." Boys and girls, if God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? I went to the right church. I had the right family. I believed the right things. I was better than other people. If you say any of those things to God and you think God will accept you for any of those things, you will go to hell. But by the grace of God, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? You can simply say, because though I have broken thy law and I am worthy of thy condemnation, the Lord Jesus kept the law for me and he suffered the death and the curse I deserve. So before thee, Heavenly Father, I could be righteous. The gates of heaven, as it were, are thrown open. Because as we'll see in Romans chapter 2, or rather chapter 8, verse 3, that is the basis for verse 2. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is how now. This is how I am further, as it explains, set free. This is the basis for verse 2. How is it, as we saw, with all the applications of the words for law, and coming, as we looked at the text, to the undeniable conclusion, we can only be innocent, not guilty, if we are in Christ because of the work of the law. How is that so? Verse 3, for the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And in this verse, we find really a summary of the entirety of the work he came to do. We find a theological explanation of the physical pictures that we will see as boys and girls. I will tear the bread and say, this is his body that is broken for you. And as I pour the wine and you see the red of it, we'll see that this is the cup of the New Testament of his blood shed for you. Verse 3 is all these things. Fullness of Christ's work. We've been talking a lot lately about Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22. We've been talking a lot about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam being earthy and of the earth, and the last Adam being the Lord from heaven. The work of redemption and God's great plan accomplished by Christ is all right here. All right here. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What is the law here that he's describing? What was the law supposed to do? This is the way he uses the word, for example, in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about how the requirements of the law, do this and live, like the Ten Commandments we read, go from being what was meant to be for my life, ends up being my condemnation. As it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 10, and the commandment, even like we saw the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Here he is saying, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law said, obey me and have eternal life. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus and said, what? I want to inherit eternal life. And what did Jesus do? Keep the law, he told him. Why? So the man would see his sinfulness. But if the man wasn't sinful, if he truly had kept the law and could keep the law, he would find eternal life by his works. As we'll see, that's what was set forth before Adam in Genesis chapter 2. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be rewarded with eternal life. And Adam could have done it. But as we've seen, it was not for him to do. It was the glorious work of the last Adam to do it. That was all part of God's divine plan. You and I, though, are not like Adam, are we? We are the children of Adam. And what are we like? Sinful, selfish, broken, wanting God's place in our life, seeking to do our own will, not his. Can the law save us then? The law comes and says, do this and live. Keep all the commandments of God and have the reward of eternal life. Romans chapter 7, the law was ordained to life, it said. In verse 10. But it doesn't save us, does it? It only condemns us. And as the Spirit applies it, we see the exceeding wickedness of our sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Law will only kill and condemn you and I. And God, out of his own good pleasure, sent the Son of God to be killed and condemned for the likes of us. Notice the parallelism in verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law can make no man right with God. The law justifies no one. The law declares no one innocent. It only declares them guilty. So what does God do? I will send my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe, boys and girls, you remember the account of creation? Just as they fall into sin and they're going to be cast out of the garden, what does God say? That one will come to crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent strike his heel? That is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ and of his death. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, taking on our very nature apart from our sin. Because you remember, in the account of the coming of the Lord Jesus, how did Mary understand that this holy thing would be born of her? How could she, a sinful young woman, bring forth the Savior of God's people? Wouldn't her sin be passed down and corrupt her child the way that it has always been since Adam and Eve? The angel said, no, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So he will be, as the text says, a holy thing. He will be perfect. He will be free from sin. So he can be the Passover lamb. All the imagery of Scripture finds its uniting in him so beautifully. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. How is sin condemned in the flesh? Because on the cross, in his flesh, he cried out, my God, how? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's why. So the curse due to us, death, is applied to him. So our bodies don't die, as it were, so his would. So the penalty of the law would not be carried out against us because we were weak and we could not keep it. The Lord Jesus can say, I will merit eternal life. I will merit eternal life. Adam could have done it, but he did not. And I will do it so much more gloriously, so much more grandly. I will keep the law for them, which they cannot do. And I will suffer the death and the hell they deserve, which I do not want them to suffer. And he takes it upon himself. That's why it's very important we remember not only that the Lord Jesus is truly God, but also truly man. Because without him being both, he cannot be, to use the language elsewhere of Scripture, be made sin for us and condemn sin in the flesh. That is how. And we'll see it. Children of God, we will even taste it this morning. And the reality of it should be absolutely undeniable to us. Well, what is the result of this? Not condemned because you're in Christ by what he has done in verse 2. Because of the law's weakness in verse 3. For my righteousness. For the righteousness of any sinner that puts their trust in God. Think about that. For anybody that is guilty of any crime, no matter how horrendous, before the judgment seat of God, it doesn't make a difference if you're a murderer, a child molester, or if you've broken the traffic laws. It doesn't make a difference. Doesn't make a difference. You can be a serial killer, or you can be someone who tells little white lies because it's just the right thing to do. We're all under the law, guilty and wicked with the same sin. We're so foolish when we somehow would like to think, well, I'm not as big a sinner as they are. All that it is proof is how horrendously selfish and foolish we are and how much we deserve to be condemned. But notice what it says. Though we would be that horrible, guilty in ourselves, what does it mean for me, for you? It means no condemnation. Or to put it another way, it means I am righteous according to the law. As it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, perfect obedience, absolute holiness according to the standard of God. Think of it. Absolute holiness according to the standard of God. God would look at you and all your thoughts and all your deeds, all you've done, all you ever will do, and God says, you're perfect. The test that would be your life, graded 100%. Though your sin be exceeding sinful to you, and you know in yourself what you are, and you know it more and more as the Spirit applies the law. But the righteousness of the law, that which is ordained unto life, no longer condemns you because of the weakness of your flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What a scandalous, horrible, amazing thought. That we who are entirely sinful would find the realization of the righteousness that we need before the law. How? That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh and after the Spirit. That phrase, who walk not after the flesh and not after the Spirit, is not all of a sudden turning back everything he has argued in Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 to this point, as if to say, well, you're righteous because now you can keep the law. It's amazing. You hear supposed Christian men say things like, I remember hearing an interview with the political personality and entertainment guy, Glenn Beck. He said because of his sins, he needed the atonement more than anybody else, so that God would forgive all his past sins. But then he went on to make one of the most horrible, damnable, fearful mistakes that can be made. And sometimes, children of God, we make the same mistake in our thoughts, in our feelings. We go, oh, God forgave all my past sins. And Glenn Beck went on to say, and now it's up to me. Now that I know the truth, now that I have the Spirit, now that I am saved, going forward, I can keep the law. Well, where do you end up then? Where do you end up then? Same place you were before. Condemned, found exceeding sinful, because you're trying to do it again without the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same mistake all over again. So what is it saying here? Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is saying those who have their righteousness, the very same righteousness the law says, yes, 100%, not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Cursed for us, so we wouldn't be cursed. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, every kind and stripe of sinner, Jew or Gentile, would find the blessed promise of God's salvation through Christ, not their works. And then turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which we've been able to consider many times. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My friend, do you think, oh, I need to be more righteous? No, you don't. You don't. Not before God. You're as righteous as you can be. The 100% beautiful obedience of the law of the Lord Jesus Christ is yours. By the Spirit's drawing, showing forth in repentance and faith, you don't need more righteousness. Do you need more obedience? Yeah, amen to that. Amen to that. But your obedience doesn't make you more righteous. It doesn't. Obedience doesn't make you more righteous. Your obedience, no matter how good, how great, how perfect, according to your standards, the standards of other people, will never compare to the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus. You don't need more righteousness. You've got it all. What we need to do out of thankfulness is obey. That's how Romans chapter 8, verse 4 fits and is structured. In the knowledge of what we see in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about being joined to Christ, about being set free from the law, our identity in Christ and fighting against sin is out of the knowledge of the fact we are not found guilty. We need to walk after the Spirit. We need to follow God in obedience. But that only comes after you're righteous in Christ. And that is not only true initially for every sinner as they are turned into children of God by the power of the Spirit. It is not only true initially. It is true always. Always. We never have any righteousness before God than Christ's. And if we ever start to think, act, feel, believe, do, plan, conceive of our righteousness from somewhere else, we've gotten it all wrong. And that's why, as we'll see, Lord willing, in light of what the law has wrought, and what we could say perhaps more accurately, what Christ has wrought through his use of the law, we find our motivation to walk after the Spirit. Amen. Please turn with me now to the second part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. You can find it in the back of your psalters with the other forms we use in the context of our worship service. We have read the first part of this form in preparation for the Lord's Supper last week, where we saw it clearly set before us. What is it one must know? What does it mean to examine yourself to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper? That means, firstly, as it says, that they consider by themselves their sins. They know themselves to be sinners. Secondly, they examine themselves to see if they indeed are looking for that salvation in Jesus Christ. And as it says, knowing that as we trust in Jesus Christ, as the form so beautifully puts it, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. And then the third mark is if one desires then to live a life of thankfulness. And then as the form continues, this is the second page of the form, second column. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his holy supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. That we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth. And that if he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, when he was bound, rather where he was bound, that we might be freed from our sins, that he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death, and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks and said, drink ye all of it, this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas ye should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and to certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us as his members might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we, by his same Spirit, may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be all together one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another." Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. And that we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God, and with true faith implore his grace. Let us pray. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy holy Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts through the power of the Holy Ghost may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us, and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but that wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations with uplifted heads expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Strengthen us also by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we have confession, or make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.